Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 35. Please hear God's word. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress, in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat, an unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And then they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Loving Father, we now ask that your Spirit would work through the proclamation of your Word to point us to your Son, that we might trust in Him, that we might be assured of your love for us in Him, and that we might be made more and more like Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Reading the story of Gideon is sort of like taking my 3-year-old son John or my 2-year-old girl Rebecca to an amusement park. When John and Rebecca have been to one of these kinds of places, they get giddy with excitement. Their eyes get big as saucers. There's so much for them to look at, so much to do. It's a kind of sensory overload. They can't even decide what it is they want to do first. Well, the story of Gideon confronts us in much the same way. There's much more here than we can unpack tonight. But I do want to, in our time together, walk through this passage and seek to draw out some major themes that are here, seek to paint for you the big picture of what God is doing with and for and through His people at this particular moment in redemptive history. So let's work our way through this passage. We find in verse 1 of Judges 6 that, as happens so often in the book of Judges, Israel has fallen into sin. And so God is going to punish her, chasten her for her sin. And so He delivers the Israelites into the hand of the Midianites, an oppression that will last for 7 years. We're told that the Midianites and other pagan invaders would come in and destroy the crops of the Israelites, leaving them impoverished. Israel is clearly under God's curse because of her sin. God had intended for Israel to be a new humanity, to be a blessing to the whole world, to model human life the way God really intended for it to be lived, so that all the other peoples of the earth could look at Israel and say, that's what God wants. Israel was to be a model nation. Israel was to be a light to the nations. She was to be a new race of Adams and Eves who would rule over the land that God had given to her, rule over the promised land, which itself was to be a kind of new Eden, a land flowing with milk and honey. But now all of that has been turned upside down. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness, blessing has been turned into curse. In fact, we find several echoes of the curse on Adam from Genesis chapter 3, where Adam falls into sin and brings God's curse upon himself and the creation. We find in the early verses here, as Israel's condition is described, we find several echoes of Genesis chapter 3 of God's curse upon Adam and humanity and indeed the whole creation because of Adam's sin. When Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3, one of the curses that God uttered to him is, "From dust you were made, and to dust you will return. You were made from the ground, and you will be driven back into the ground because of your sin." Well, if you look at verse 2, where do we see Israel living? Israel is living in dens and in caves and in holes in the ground. Israel is dead, so to speak. She's been driven back into the ground from which she was taken. She's under the curse. Again, in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, we are told there that he would, from that point on, only eat by the sweat of his brow. The great and abundant provision of Eden that was there for the taking was now lost to Adam. Now, Israel had been told that the promised land would be a new Eden. It would be like Eden, and it was a land full of food, a land flowing with milk and honey. But now all the fruitfulness of the land has been taken from Israel. Now if the Israelites manage to eat at all, it's only by great sweat and toil. The Midianites and the other invaders are like thorns and thistles that come in and choke out their crops, threatening them with starvation. Again, another echo from Genesis chapter 3. When Adam sinned in Genesis 3, we find that he lost his dominion. He lost his rule over the Garden of Eden. He's driven out of the garden. He's enslaved to Satan. Rather than ruling over Eden and the rest of the creation, he is now enslaved and lost his dominion. Here, Israel has lost her dominion over her garden, over her promised land. Like Adam, Israel has now been enslaved by an oppressive, satanic master. Finally, we're told in verse 7 that Israel cries out for deliverance from this curse. And so the question, as you move through the book of Judges and you see this pattern happen again and again, the question is, how will God act to rescue his people who are calling out to him? How will he act to rescue Israel from the curse? And it turns out that in this case, in this story, God has an unlikely candidate in mind. God sends them a prophet to call them to true repentance, to remind them of how they've broken God's covenant, how they must turn from their sin. And then we're told in verses 11 and 12 that the angel of the Lord came and appeared to an obscure man named Gideon. The angel, this messenger from the Lord, comes and says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Essentially, the angel comes to Gideon and says, God is with you, and you are a mighty warrior. Literally, you are a superhero. Now, we have to ask what's going on here. Gideon, at this point in his life, is clearly not a great warrior. He's clearly not a mighty man of valor. He's actually, as we'll see as the story unfolds, he's a very timid, fearful man. Gideon was certainly no John Wayne kind of figure. Gideon was a very fearful man. So we have to ask, what is God doing in calling Gideon something that he's not, in calling him a mighty man of valor? What God is doing is giving Gideon promises. In giving Gideon this new name, this new title, this new office, mighty warrior, he's making a promise to Gideon. He's setting in motion Gideon's transformation. It's actually one of several promises that God makes to Gideon in this context. God promises to be with Gideon. He promises to be present with him. He promises to make Gideon strong, make him mighty, make him powerful. He promises to give Gideon victory in this great fight of faith that he's calling him to. He promises to make Gideon into a mighty warrior, a mighty man of valor. The commands then that God gives to Gideon have to be understood in this context. God does go on and say, I'm sending you to deliver my people, to go fight against the Midianites and rescue my people. We need to understand that God's commands, the commands that he gives to us, are always based upon the promises that he has made to us. This is always the structure of God's covenant relationship with us. The commands that God gives to us give us the shape that a faithful response to God's grace, to God's promises, should take. The commands, the instruction that God gives to us, sketches out for us how God would have us respond to the great grace, the wonderful promises that He's given to us as His people. But Gideon objects to this. Gideon's not ready to accept these promises and the obligations they bring. He's not ready to accept this new commission from God. He's not ready to accept this new calling, this new name of mighty warrior. Now, at this point, as Gideon makes these objections, this narrative in Judges 6 begins to sound a lot like another Old Testament narrative. The narrative in Exodus chapter 3 of the call of Moses, where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And just as God does with Gideon here, God comes to Moses and makes him promises to be with him, and also gives him a command to go and be the agent of God's great act of deliverance on behalf of His people. In a sense, Gideon is doing the same thing that Moses did. Moses objected when God came and did this for him. Gideon objects as well. But just as in the case of Moses in the book of Exodus, God overcomes the objections by giving further promises and even signs that He will indeed be with him and enable him to do this. So here, the Lord does the same for Gideon. The real key to the Moses-Gideon parallel is actually in verse 13. Gideon there asks the angel, he says, if the Lord is indeed with us, why isn't He doing for us what He did for our fathers when He brought them up out of Egypt? Why hasn't God given us a new Moses to lead us, His people, in a new Exodus? Gideon knows that this is what his people need. His people need a new Moses. They need to be led in a new Exodus, out from oppression, out from the curse, out from slavery, and once again into freedom. The surprise, of course, that the angel has for Gideon is that Gideon himself is going to be this new Moses. He's going to be the one who leads the people in this new Exodus. But Gideon here has a problem, and I think it's a problem that many believers struggle with. It's a problem that many believers face. See, we need to understand that the big picture of this story. Gideon is clearly presented in this story as a new Moses. He's presented as a new Moses who will lead his people in a new Exodus. And so, just as Moses is understood throughout the rest of Scripture as a picture, as a foreshadowing, an image of what the Lord Jesus Christ would come and do, so Gideon has got to be understood as a picture, a pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not only the greater Moses, but also the greater Gideon, who leads his people in the ultimate Exodus out from slavery to sin and to Satan and into the promised land of the new creation, the glorious kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is ultimately the one who rescues us from greater enemies than Egypt, from greater enemies than the Midianites. He is the one who rescues us from the curse. He is the one who restores us as God's covenant people to our proper dominion over the creation. And the Gideon story has got to be understood in this Christ-centered kind of way. We've got to read the story of Gideon as a historical story, certainly, but also as a gospel story. As a story that gives us the gospel, that gives us a picture of what the Lord Jesus would come and do later in history. But there's something else I want us to focus on here. Certainly Gideon at one level is a picture of Christ, but from another angle, from another perspective, Gideon has to be seen as a picture of the ordinary Christian believer. Especially the Christian believer who's struggling to come to a full assurance of the promises that God has made to him. A Christian believer who is struggling to come to a mature faith. Sometimes the gospel, sometimes the good news, sometimes the good news of God's promises to us in Christ seem almost too good to be true. And so we find ourselves doubting them. But God is a loving Father. He meets our doubts, and He overcomes our doubts, and indeed piles on the assurance. He washes wave after wave of His love over us. And we see this We see how God does this with Gideon, particularly in verses 17 through 23. Gideon has doubts. He has doubts that the promises that God has made to him, to be with him, to make him victorious in the great fight of faith, to make him a mighty warrior, Gideon doubts that these promises can really be for him. And so look at how God, as a loving father, deals with these doubts, particularly in verses 17 through 23. Gideon knows that if he really has been restored to favor in God's sight, that this messenger, who he hasn't yet fully identified, but who he understands has come from the Lord, he knows that this messenger will have some kind of table fellowship with him, will have some kind of meal with him. And in the ancient Near East and in the ancient world, and even today to a large extent, but especially in the ancient world, to share a meal with someone was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of fellowship. It was a sign of covenant union and communion. It was a sign of covenant bonding. So you didn't have a meal with someone you didn't like. And if you did have a meal with someone, it was a sign that you were at peace with this person, that this person had your favor, that you were on friendly terms with this person. And so Gideon says, let me go off and prepare a meal, and this will let me know. If this meal is consumed, then I will know that you have restored me to favor. So Gideon goes off. He prepares a young goat and unleavened bread. He gets these things ready, and he brings them out as a kind of offering. And the angel gives him instructions. The angel says to pour out the broth as a kind of drink offering, and then to lay the meat and the unleavened bread on a rock, which throughout the Old Testament we find, and even into the New, rocks are, of course, used as altars. So this will be a kind of altar. The angel of the Lord then stretches out his staff and touches the offering, and fire comes out from this altar rock and consumes the bread and the meat. Now, we've got to understand what's going on here. Otherwise, this will seem strange to us. But if we look at this in the context of the rest of Scripture, we get a good idea of what's going on here. This is a sacrificial offering made by Gideon and accepted by the Lord. The pouring out of the drink offering, the unleavened bread that Gideon prepared, the meat that he brought, these things correspond to the basic elements of what is called in the book of Leviticus a peace offering, an offering that you brought to celebrate fellowship and restored peace with the Lord. It's interesting that the book of Leviticus describes the sacrifices symbolically, clearly. It describes the sacrifices, the whole sacrificial system. It describes the sacrifices as food for God. And so priests were sort of like cooks who would prepare a meal, so to speak, for the Lord and bring it to the Lord's table, to his altar. And God, who is a consuming fire, would consume that meal on his altar, at his table. And of course, when the Lord did this, it was a sign that he was accepting the offering, but more importantly, he was accepting the one that the offering represented. He was accepting the one who brought the offering, the offerer. If God consumed your offering, it was a sign that God was consuming you, so to speak. That just as the offering as quote-unquote food for God tasted good to him, so you taste good to God as well. So he is incorporating you into his very life. He's showing that he has fellowship with you. So when God eats this offering, when the fire comes out and consumes this offering, it is a sign that God has accepted Gideon, that favor has been restored, that the Lord and Gideon are at peace, that they have fellowship now, that they are friends once again. This is God's way of assuring doubting Gideon. And actually what we see is that this whole idea of assurance becomes a major theme throughout the entire Gideon story. God's gift of assurance to Gideon shows up in one way after another. We've already made reference to the fact that God appeared to Gideon and assured him with promises. By giving him his word, by giving him promises, God was assuring Gideon. He assures Gideon here by consuming the sacrificial meal that Gideon brought. At the end of chapter 6, in a section we did not read, God once again assures Gideon with a miraculous sign, the sign of the fleece. And as you move into chapter 7, you find that God is assuring Gideon once again. Gideon is allowed as a spy to go down and to hear what's going on in the Midianite war camp. And he hears that the Midianite soldiers are having this dream, and the interpretation of the dream is being given. And it's clear the Midianites now are beginning to fear Gideon, because in this dream it's all about Gideon coming and defeating them. And so Gideon is assured because he can see that God is already preparing the way, working behind the scenes to secure the victory for Gideon. But this is the important point for us, what we need to understand. What God does for Gideon here is what God does for all his children. See, the Lord wants you to know that he loves you. The Lord wants you to know that he's with you. The Lord wants you and he wants me to know that he promises to make us victorious in the great fight of faith that he's called us to. The Lord wants us to have assurance. And the Lord is patient with us, just as he was patient with Gideon here. He continually stoops down to reassure us again and again, to encourage us, to bolster our fragile faith, to strengthen our wavering grip upon his word, upon his promises, to assure us. You know, it would be very distressing for me as a father if I thought that my children didn't know that I loved them and that I accepted them. If I thought for a second that my children doubted whether or not I loved them, that would keep me up at night. That would drive me crazy. In a sense, it's the same way with our Heavenly Father. He wants us as his children, as those who have been adopted and brought into his family, he wants us to know with certainty that he loves us, that he is with us, that he has promised us the victory. See, in this story, we see God assuring Gideon in two basic ways. We see, as we've already made reference to, God assuring Gideon with his word of promise by making promises to Gideon. But we also see the Lord sealing those promises with a sacrificial meal. Okay, we might say that the Lord here is assuring Gideon by means of word and sacrament. Word and sacramental meal. And this is just what God does with us as his covenant people. God tells us in his word that we are his people, that we who have been drawn to him, that we who have professed faith in him, that we who have been baptized, joined to him in covenant. He tells us again and again in Scripture that we are his people, that he loves us, that he accepts us. He tells us again and again that he has bound himself to us with cords of unbreakable love and mercy and grace. He tells us these things again and again, making promises to us. And God is trustworthy. He says, the good work that I have begun in you, I will be faithful to carry it to completion. And that's a promise for us to trust. It's a promise for us to bank on. We have no reason to doubt the promises that the Lord has made to us. We experience the Lord assuring us through his word each Lord's Day as we are gathered by him as his people for covenant renewal, for worship. We experience this as we come into to gathered worship and we confess our sin before the Lord, that we have strayed from the Lord, that we've been unfaithful to the Lord. What does the Lord do? The Lord speaks a word of forgiveness to us. He speaks a word of grace and mercy to us. When an elder or a pastor comes before you and declares to you a word of cleansing, a word of forgiveness, a word of absolution, something really is being transacted. Something really is being affected. God is speaking through the one leading the worship to say, I forgive you. You are my people. Your sins have been blotted out. Your sins I remember no more. John Calvin said that we ought to seek forgiveness where it may be found, where Christ has placed it, on the lips of our pastors and elders. God speaks his loving, kind words of forgiveness through these representatives. But God doesn't stop with this. He does for us what he does for Gideon here. We could imagine, I suppose, a father who always told his children that he loved them, who perhaps called them on the phone to say, I love you, wrote them letters to say, I love you. But what if this father never made it home for a family meal? What if he was never at the dinner table when the family gathered? Sooner or later, those children might begin to doubt, does our Father really mean these words of love that he's spoken to us? God does not leave us this room to doubt. God has dinner with us regularly. He shares a family meal with us. He invites us to feast at his table each and every Lord's Day, to serve as a recurring sign that he's at peace with us, that he loves us, that he has accepted us, that he welcomes us with outstretched arms. This is what the Lord is doing in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper. Now, sadly for a lot of Christians, and I know that this was certainly the case for me as I was growing up and many other Christians that I knew and certainly even many that I know today, sadly for many Christians, the Lord's Supper is something to be scared of. It's almost as though it's become more of a threat and a danger to the people of God than a sign of His grace and favor to us. Now, certainly there are warnings attached to the Lord's Supper in Scripture. We must come as a unified body that is in fellowship with one another. We must come in faith and repentance. But the biblical emphasis, whenever you look at what the Bible says about sacramental meals, the biblical emphasis is always the same kind of thing you see here in Judges chapter 6. It's always as a sign of God's favor, a sign of God's peace, a sign of God's friendship. You know, sometimes Christians who have this attitude are reluctant to approach the table. We might find ourselves thinking, Lord, you know all the things that I've done this week. You know how I've mistreated my spouse. You know how I've been impatient with the children. You know how I haven't worked as hard as I should have. Lord, I'm just not worthy to come and be a partaker of your body and blood. I'm just not worthy. If you ever find yourself thinking those thoughts, I want you to think something else, to imagine something else. I want you to picture Jesus saying to you, yes, I do know what you've done this week. But remember, I died on the cross so that those very things, those very sins, would not keep you from the feast. So come and partake. I died on the cross so that those things would not keep you out of the Father's heavenly presence. Come and feast upon my body, and my blood given for you and for the forgiveness of your sins. You see, this is just what God does for Gideon. Here, Gideon says, I'm not worthy. I'm from the least of all families. I'm not worthy to receive these great promises. But the Lord says, I am with you. The Lord says, I will give you the victory. I will make you a valiant warrior. Just trust in me. He says, my peace I give to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. He says to him, you shall not die. No more curse. You've been delivered from the curse. These are comforting, comforting words. But they're not words just for Gideon so long ago. They are words for us here and now. They are every bit as much for us as they were for Gideon. They are every bit as true for us as God's people as they were for Gideon. God gives us his peace. He drives away our fear. He promises us victory over death. Through the word, through the supper, God gives us the gift of assurance. He assures us of his presence. He assures us of victory. Accept his gift of assurance. So we see here in this story that God has taken the gracious initiative. He has made promises. He has consumed the sacrificial meal. He's given assurance to Gideon. Now God asks Gideon to go on the offensive. And again, here we see the basic structure, the basic pattern of our covenant relationship with God. It's always promise and grace, and the commands flow out of that. So God has given Gideon commands. He's given him assurance. He's given him promises. Now he says, I want you to go on the offensive. And actually, before Gideon can go and deal with the Midianites, which happens in chapter 7, Gideon has got to deal with the real root of the problem. The real root of the problem, which is idolatry in Israel, even in Gideon's own household. So the Lord tells Gideon to go and tear down the altar to Baal on his father's property. And to tear down this altar and then to build up an altar to the Lord, an altar for true worship, on the same rock. The worship of the idol Baal is to be replaced by the worship of the living God. Once again, I think we have to see Gideon as a double picture. We can see in Gideon's action here an image or a shadow, a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate idol fighter, the ultimate Baal fighter. He is the one ultimately who smashes idols, who topples the false gods, who restores true worship in the world. By his death on the cross, by his work through the Spirit, he restores true worship. But Gideon's calling here is also a picture of the church's calling in the world. This has always been the church's mission, to uproot idolatry and plant true worship. The early Christians, when they finally had the freedom and the wealth to build their own church buildings, would very often construct their church buildings right on top of sites that formerly had been pagan temples, showing that we are tearing down this house of false worship and building up a structure that's going to house the worship of the true God, driving out the false worship, bringing in true worship. The early church did the same with various feast dates. There were various pagan festivals, and the early church many times would take over these pagan festival dates and times and turn them into Christian celebrations, saying we're driving out the worship of the idols and we're bringing in the worship of the true God. There's a story that's told in some church history books about something that happened in the 8th century with Boniface, a man who became known as the Apostle to the Germans. He was a missionary to the pagan Germanic peoples, these pagan tribes in the center of Europe. They worshipped Thor at his sacred oak. And Boniface, in coming to them, saw what they did. He saw their idolatry, saw them worshipping Thor at his sacred oak. So Boniface did what I suppose any good Christian would do. He got his axe out, and he went and he chopped down Thor's sacred oak and used the wood to build a chapel to say, look, we are driving out false worship, idolatry, and building up the true worship. Now, what's interesting about that story, and it interestingly parallels this story here in Judges 6, the pagans who saw this were amazed. They, of course, expected Boniface to be struck down or in some way harmed by Thor, but it didn't happen. And so they realized that Boniface's God must be the stronger God. And many of them asked to be baptized right on the spot. It's very interesting. In this story in Judges 6, Gideon tears down the altar to Baal. And when he does so, the men of the city come and they realize what's happened. And you have to remember, they've probably been praying to Baal for deliverance from the Midianites at least as much as they've been praying to the true God, to Jehovah. So they don't like this. They don't like what Gideon's done. And so they go to Gideon's house. They come to Gideon's father and they say, bring out your son so that we can kill him for tearing down the altar to Baal. Now, this is sadly ironic that Israelites would do this, because this is really turning a command of God inside out. I mean, idolatry is bad enough, but this goes further. It's really turning Deuteronomy 13 inside out. Deuteronomy 13 required that idolaters in the land of promise, idolaters in the Holy Land, had to be put to death. Now the idolaters are coming and demanding that the true worshipers of God in the promised land be put to death. But something very interesting happens here. If you look at verses 31 and 32, Joash defends his son. He sides with Gideon and with the true worship of God against these idolaters, against Baal worship. And he says, if Baal is really God, he ought to be able to take care of himself. Let Baal avenge himself. And Joash, it even sounds like he wants to put Deuteronomy 13 into effect in the right way and have those who would defend Baal be executed. He renames his son here Jerubbaal, meaning something like Baal fighter or Baal basher. He says, if Baal's so great, let him avenge himself. Let him deal with Gideon. Gideon's torn down his altar. Let Baal come and deal with Gideon. Let him contend with the Baal fighter on his own. If Baal's a true God, he ought to be able to take care of himself. Now, this is what's interesting, and this is how this hooks in with the story of Boniface that I told you. few verses later, we find Gideon gathering troops in verse 34. And the first people that were told who came and gathered to him when he, now clothed with the Spirit, blows the trumpet to summon the troops, the first people were told about who came and gathered behind him were the men from his own hometown, the Abiezrites. Okay? Just as when those Germanic pagans saw that nothing happened to Boniface after he chopped down Thor's sacred tree, so they figured that Boniface's God must be stronger, and they say, hey, we want to enlist in Christ's army. Enroll us in Christ's army. We want to be baptized. So here, the men of Gideon's hometown draw the same kind of conclusion. Baal couldn't do anything to Gideon. God had protected Gideon. God was overcoming and defeating Baal. And so the men of Gideon's own hometown realize this. They realize that they must join up with Gideon's army. It brings them to repentance. Now this is the question for us. What does this look like in our culture? How do we show the world that our God is the stronger God and that all others are weak idols? How do we tear down idolatry and build up true worship in our own day? What does a modern-day Baal fighter look like? What would a modern-day church full of Gideons look like? Well, I'm not exactly sure that I know, but I will take a stab at it. I certainly don't think it has to be as dramatic as what Gideon and Boniface did. But I do think that if we are courageously faithful in the ways that they were in attacking idolatry and building up the true worship and true service to God, I think if we're faithful in these ways, we will see similar results. Let's think for a minute here about some possible examples. If our culture worships at the altar of political power, treating the state, whether consciously or unconsciously, as is so often the case, as a kind of God that's going to provide security and peace and prosperity for us, we've got to find ways to tear down that altar, tear down that idol, and build up a true understanding that says, no, peace and security and prosperity come from the Lord alone and faithfulness to Him alone. And a true view that says the civil magistrate, the civil ruler, is a servant of God. He's a minister of God. He's not a God himself. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the civil ruler is to submit to Him. If our culture worships mammon, worships money, the almighty dollar, we must tear down this altar by how we live our lives, by how we speak to others, and especially by how we use our own money. We must show that this is an idolatrous view, that we don't live just to make money. We've got to show a true view of what it means to serve God, that we are stewards. We've got to show that we treasure God. He is to be treasured above all earthly possessions by our actions, by how we live. We're to tear down this altar and build up a true understanding of what it means to use money in the way that God would have us, to see our earthly possessions as He would have us see them. If our culture worships science, expecting answers to life's deepest questions to come out of the lab, we've got to tear down this altar as well, this idol. We've got to replace it with a true view of science that says, yes, science is a useful tool, but it's also limited. It can help us come to a better understanding of God's world. It can help us find ways to serve our neighbor more efficiently, more effectively, but it can't provide answers to life's deepest questions. Those answers are only going to be found here in the Word of God. If our culture worships at the altar of pluralism, this whole idea or philosophy that says, I'm okay, you're okay. The God I worship and the worldview I have, the philosophy of life I have is okay for me, it's true for me, and your God and your worldview is true for you. We've got to tear this idol down as well. We've got to present to the church and to the world around us the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, that He is a jealous God who will tolerate no rival, that He will not share His glory with another. And you know, if you do this, a lot of people are going to think that you're not a good American, because America is more and more defining herself, identifying herself as a culture, as a nation that prides itself in being tolerant, in being totally pluralistic, where you can worship anything you want, any way that you want. We're being told by leaders in certain segments of the church, and especially in political leaders, that Allah, to take one example, that Allah is every bit as good of a deity as the triune God of Scripture. And again, we've got to say no. We've got to say that the God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God, demands the total allegiance and loyalty of His creatures. Now, doing these things, again, will not be any easier for us to do than it was for Gideon. And we even see that Gideon was afraid of doing these things, but he went ahead and did them. And it will be difficult for us to do these things as well. We can expect to face the same kind of opposition that Gideon and Joash did. But it is what we must do. It's what God has called us to do. And if we're going to be effective in transforming our culture, we must be tearing down the idols that we've set up in our own personal lives, in our families, in our churches, in our culture. We must do this. This is our calling, to plant the flag of the gospel in hostile soil, to replace the worship of idols with the service of the true God. So how do we sum all of this up? The story of Gideon, the historical record of Gideon, is both an encouragement and a challenge to us. It's a great encouragement, first and foremost, because, again, Gideon's story is the gospel story. And you see this as you continue to move through the story into chapter 7. First and foremost, Gideon is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gideon's story is the story of Jesus in preview form. To trust in Jesus is to trust in the greater Gideon, who truly and finally redeems us from the curse that Adam brought into the world by his fall, by his sin. It's to trust in the one who leads us in our great exodus out of slavery to sin and to Satan and into the glorious freedom of Christ's kingdom, of his new creation. Christ is the one who promises to tear down idolatry and restore true worship. He is the one who defeats our enemies for us. This story is also an encouragement to us because Gideon is a mirror in which we see ourselves. Like Gideon, we may find ourselves at times doubting. These promises seem too good to be true. That God would give me victory over sin. He would give me victory over Satan. Victory over death. Like Gideon, we may doubt. We may find that we have weak faith at times. But we need to remember that our loving Father is overwhelming us with promises, with assurance. Through His Word, through the sacrament, He tells us and shows us that He is with us, that He has promised us victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. But finally, this story is not just an encouragement to us, it's also a challenge. It's a challenge to carry on the work that Gideon began, the work of tearing down idols and reestablishing true service to God. And again, this is something we must do beginning in our own hearts. Note here, before Gideon can go and deal with the Midianites outside of Israel, he's got to deal with idolatry within Israel. And the key to transforming the world is reforming the church. And so this story is a challenge. It's a challenge to repentance. It's a challenge to tear down idols, first in our own lives and in our families and in our churches, and then to move out into the world and continue this work by the grace of God, to be Baal fighters, to be Gideons by God's grace. Let's pray about these things. Father, we do thank You for Gideon. We thank You because he points us to Your Son. We thank You because as we look to Gideon, as we look through Gideon, we see the gospel. We see the gospel acted out, played out on the stage of history years, centuries before Jesus came. We thank You that he is a faint shadow for us of what Jesus would do as the true idol smasher, the true deliverer of us, Your covenant people, from the curse of Adam's fall. But Father, we also thank You that in Gideon we see a shadow, we see a picture of ourselves as believers who often need strengthening, who need assurance, who need to know that You're going to bring us all the way to Yourself, bring us victory. We thank You that You've provided all these things through the Word, through the sacrament, in Christ Jesus. We give You thanks in His name. Amen.